chapter 43. We want to keep in mind those who need prayer. And Elizabeth's mom is ill, so we want to be praying for her. And also little Levi, Karen's little boy, has been having some seizures and has been in the hospital. He's out now. But we want to be mindful of little Levi and pray that the Lord just restore him as well. And there's all kinds of sickness that is going around, and we just need to learn to lift one another up in prayer and to reach out to each other when we're in these times of difficulty. But Father, we just lift up those that are sick. Lord, I do pray for Elizabeth's mom, Lord, just for joy to overwhelm her soul, for peace to invade her heart and mind, and for strength to return to her body. And Lord, we also pray that for Levi, Lord, that's been having difficulties with seizures. We pray for grace. We pray for restoration and wholeness of body for that little boy. We pray for the members of the body of Christ that are ill. I know that there's sickness in families. I know that the Wolf family has some sick children. And Lord, just pray this for those that are struggling with sickness and with colds and influenza and things of such, Lord, that you would just companion your people in these seasons and cause them, Lord, to overcome, cause them to be strengthened, cause them to walk in wholeness. Lord, we pray for Yvonne, who's not been able to be with us for several weeks now, Lord, that's been ill, that you would just strengthen her and give her grace to recover, and that she will be with us soon. Father, we just give you the praise. Give me the ability, Lord, to articulate the scriptures today. Make them known. Press them upon our hearts. I am in need of the help of the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, just empower me to preach. Lord, I do pray, Lord, that your grace of forgiveness, Lord, will be invoked, Lord, that all of my sins forgiven and cast into the sea of forgetfulness. And Lord, not only mine, but those that are in front of me in this congregation, Lord, that you will wash us by the blood of Christ, and Lord, that we will be a forgiven people, Lord, to receive the mercies of the Lord that are new daily. We pray for little Jonathan, who has chicken pox, and Lord, also those other members of the body, Lord, that are sick and struggling. Lord, today, Lord, I pray that your renown, Lord, will be preeminent, and Lord, we just give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen. If you're with me in Isaiah chapter 43, we have entitled this short sermon series, The Gospel According to Isaiah. The Gospel According to Isaiah. And what we have found and what we are currently finding is that here in these first seven verses is a glorious revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even 700 years before Christ came in bodily form. So if we'll just look at the text, we're going to focus today upon verses 3 and 4, but we'll read them for the context's sake. Starting in verse 1, this is what God's word says. But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and through the rivers they will not overflow you, and when you walk through the fire you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Now, we have been progressing slowly through this text and digging deeply for a purpose and for a reason, and that is to make Christ known to us that he might be enjoyed and savored. You know, that is one of the high callings of the Christian, is to enjoy Christ. If you'll recall, the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is this: what is the chief end of man but to what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so God has created us for that purpose, that we might glorify God, but not only that, but enjoy him. And so it's my prayer that as we're walking through these verses, maybe we're crawling through these verses slowly but yet deeply, that we might savor Christ, enjoy getting to know Christ in a more glorious way. We're going to look today upon verses 3 and 4, and the title that I would give this underneath the gospel according to Isaiah would be that the Lord pays the purchase premium for his people. The Lord pays the purchase premium for his people. Let's look again at verse 3 and 4 just to refresh our minds. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Now let's just recall for a moment the background in which these verses come to us. Israel is in exile. Do you recall that with me? Babylon is their captors. Sin is their culprit. They've sinned against God. God is chastening his own people. But yet in the midst of all that Israel is facing, underneath the bondage of Babylon, God is consoling his covenant people amid their burdensome sorrow. God is consoling them. He's challenging them to not fear. God's calling for Israel to turn from their fears and to turn towards faith, to trust God, to believe God, even amid what they're experiencing. Now, if you'll recall the first two verses, we've already preached through them. They're nothing but divine petitions that have been given from God, calling for Israel to remember that God has in times past chosen them as a nation. They are set apart. They are distinguished from all other nations. God has chosen them as his peculiar people. He says to them, "Fear not. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine, Israel." In other words, God is assuring Israel that they are his special possession. They're his special possession. They can surrender their fears on the basis of God's covenant promise with them. They're not going to be forsaken, in other words. Second, God points Israel to his past faithfulness towards them by accompanying them amid all of the horrible circumstances that they have gone through. God gives Israel in these texts three powerful historical accounts where God accompanied his people amid their crisis hour. God delivered Israel from Egypt, from the tyranny of Pharaoh. He accompanied them through the Red Sea. Not only that, but whenever they came to the land of promise, God delivered Israel once again at the banks of the River Jordan that were overflowing, but God stood the water against the water, and he accompanied his people through the water and into Canaan. Also, we see God here delivering the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were brought to Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace and cast into the flame for refusal to bow down to worship the 90-foot statue that Nebuchadnezzar had raised up in the plain of Dura, a Babylonian province. They refused. They said, "We will not bow." They were cast into the flame, and God preserved them there. There was the fourth one of the fire. That is Jesus Christ. And they came out of the furnace, and they didn't even smell like smoke. But what is God doing here? God is calling his people to remember past assertions of God's faithfulness to deal with their present fears and anxieties. That ought to say something to us whenever we're going through difficult times. A paraphrase of this might sound something like this: "My children, you have nothing to fear. Look what I have done for you in times past. When have I failed you? You're privileged of all of the peoples of the earth. In every dark night, I have illuminated your way. In every impossible situation, I have made everything possible for you. You have nothing to fear. Now, undoubtedly, Babylon was an oppressive regime. This was not a strolling candy land for Israel. And arguably, Israel was situationally perplexed. But yet in the midst of this cauldron of despair that Israel finds themselves in, God was calling for His covenant people to have hope, despite Israel's sinfulness and corresponding just judgment that God had handed them over to. God did not abandon His covenant people. Even the exile of God's people was working together for their good. The hardships of Babylon were what? They were nothing other than tutors of trust. The hardships of Babylon were tutors of trust, that God's people might trust Him once again. Amid all of the anguish, God here in these passages of text that we're attending is wooing His covenant people. He's wooing His privileged people, Israel, to trust Him. God's turning their thoughts away from all the agitation of their present condition, and He's pointing to hope by bringing back to their mind all of the grandeur, exploits of God that He has done for them in time past. He's calling them to remember the faithful assertions of the Father. Isaiah 45, 22, we find the inspired text saying, "Look unto me and be saved, all of the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no one else." There is none else. You know, God was not content until Israel was confident in Him and in Him alone. Now, the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 43 are declarations of the supremacy of God. They are declarations of the supremacy of God. In these seven verses, there are 21 divine assertions of God declaring His supremacy. He said things such as this: "I am, I will, I have, I give." 21 specific times in seven verses, God is handing down superlatives, assertions of His divine supremacy. These assertions of God's divine supremacy are to foster hope and confidence in the trembling, frail hearts of the people of God. God gave these assertions that His people might trust Him. God is saying, "Look at the stupendous things that I have done for you." What are they other than this, that they reveal the grandeur of God, that God is the God above all others, and there are no other gods. But in this text, we find another divine assertion, and that's the assertion that God's going to spare Israel while He brings judgment upon Egypt and Seba and Cush. Now, you might think this sounds a little bit minuscule, but I promise you, this is nothing short of miraculous. The language that is used by the inspired author here is specific language. He uses the word ransom. Ransom. Ransom is a word that's been inserted here, and it's been given to us for a purpose. It says in verse 3, "I've given Egypt as your ransom. I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life." Now listen. It's critical to us for our understanding of this text to think about it right, to recall the context in which it has been written. God's using all the past assertions of His divine grace to foster in His people present assurance. Present assurance, even amid their crisis hour, even in the midst of their trouble. Now, this verse that we're looking at, it typifies this argument. We have to really face this text with a question, and to propose a biblical question. And this is the question: in what sense did God give Egypt as a ransom and Cush and Seba in exchange for Israel? First of all, I think it's important that we look at and understand what the word ransom means. It's simply, in the Hebrew word, it simply means to cover. To cover. The idea here is to overlay something like in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, where God is giving instruction for the building of the ark, and he says that they are to cover it inside and out with pitch. Remember that? That's the idea that is being expressed here whenever it's mentioning God giving Egypt as a ransom for them. It's to cover up, to cover something. So the thought that's been given to us in this text is to cover over sins, to overlook, to forgive, to make expiation for sins, or to atone for transgressions so that sin might be forgiven. That's the idea that's being represented here. But we have to answer this question: in what sense has Egypt, in what sense has Seba, and in what sense has Cush become a ransom or a covering for Israel? Because this is the problem that we face. Not only is it dangerous for us, but it's damning for us to believe that these vile nations could provide a covering for Israel's sins in any context. That's not what the passage is teaching. Barnes, in his commentary, says this about this particular problem. The argument is that if he had suffered Egypt and Ethiopia, which is Cush means Ethiopia, and Seba to be desolated and ruined instead of them, in order to effect their deliverance, they had nothing to fear from Babylon or any other hostile nation, that he would effect their deliverance even at the expense of overthrowing of the most mighty kingdoms. And so whenever it makes mention saying that I will give Egypt as your ransom, it is in the sense that God will even bring to nothing the most powerful nations that are in existence, that he might spare his precious privileged people. Now remember, Israel is in Babylonian captivity. These people are, their hope is waxing dim. God's calling for them to be fearless even in light of their present condition. And what God is revealing to them is that even Egypt, even Ethiopia, these majestic and powerful nations, if need be, will be brought to absolute nothing, that the people of God might be delivered, that the people of God might endure, that the people of God might continue on. God's people will never be brought to nothing, even if all the most powerful nations of the earth are brought to a wasteland. God's people will be preserved. That is the thought that's being brought across in this particular text. John Calvin said in his commentaries this: you've already known by experience that God cares for your salvation. And how could it have happened that Sennacherib, which is the Assyrian king, turned his forces against Egypt, Ethiopia, and other nations, but because the Lord spared you and directed the attack of your enemy to another quarter? Since therefore he has hitherto manifest so great an anxiety, which means he loves you on your behalf, you have no need to be anxious about the future. Basically what he is saying is that God raised up other kings to subdue these nations so that you might be spared. Why are you afraid, Israel? Why are you fearful? God is saying to Israel, I have raised up nations to conquer the nations that are holding you in captivity. You have no reason to fear. Calvin goes on to say, we ought to draw the general doctrine that the Lord takes care of all believers, according to 1 Peter 5:7, that he values his church, that he values believers more highly than the whole world. Although, therefore, we are of no value, let us rejoice in this: the Lord has set a high value on us. The Lord has set a high value upon us, and he prefers us to the whole world, and he rescues us from dangers, and he preserves us even in the midst of death. Unquote. So the sense of ransom here in this text contextually is united with the preservation of Israel at the expense of travesty for superlative nations such as Egypt, Cush, and Seba. In other words, this: God would make a wasteland, if needs be, of these spectacular and powerful nations in order to preserve his people. Even those powerful will crumble. God will cause them to crumble to preserve his own people. In this strict sense, they act as a ransom for Israel. Now, let me just say something historically, and this may not interest you at all, but some of you may love the historical part of this. I believe that it's important to lay down the historical overview because it helps us establish a context. Now, historically, Cyrus, the king of Persia, was not actually the one. Now, you understand, Cyrus, according to Scripture, in Isaiah 44:28 and Isaiah 45:1, God raised up Cyrus, the king of Persia, to overthrow the powers that were holding Israel in bondage. Now, historically, it wasn't Cyrus alone, but his son, Cambyses, that actually conquered Egypt and Ethiopia and these nations. It was actually him. But what happened was is that God used Cyrus, the king of Persia, to conquer Babylon and to set free the exiled Christians that they might go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city and to restore temple worship. And this was a big thing to the Jews. They had been scattered abroad. Their homeland was in the distance, and they were in a foreign place, a foreign land. If you remember the story of the three Hebrew children in Daniel, these were three young men that were in a foreign place and that were being threatened with their very life, that they bowed down to the heathen gods and to give worship, but they wouldn't do it. Now, what happens is, and you can read about this in the 45th chapter of Isaiah in verse 1, that God actually raises up Cyrus to come against Babylon to free the people of God, that they might go back once again to Israel and to restore Jerusalem, the city of God, and to rebuild the temple, that the worship might be restored, the worship of God. It's incredibly rich with spiritual typology that's embedded in the text, and I encourage you to go back and to study these historical events and what God was doing. It's intriguing as intriguing gets. But the thought in this text that's being exemplified is this, is that there is an expiation, there's a covering of the sins of God's people. Now, regarding the salvation of God's people, expiation is always accompanied with propitiation. Expiation means to cover the sin. Propitiation means to turn away the wrath that comes upon the just judgment of God upon sinners that is due them. Whenever we talk about propitiation, we're talking about God's wrath being turned away. When we talk about expiation, we're talking about God's grace covering the sin. And this is so exemplified by what Jesus has done on the cross. Jesus both turned away the wrath of God and he also covered our sins. Now, in this context, in Isaiah chapter 43, the relationship that exists between the historical narrative and the spiritual truth that we're drawing from it is the exact same. God's love for his people is demonstrated by his deliverance of his people at the expense of another. Let me say that once again. God's love for his people is demonstrated by his delivering his people at the expense of another. And that is exactly what happened in the sacrificial system underneath the old economy that exemplified this. Now listen, what did the sacrificial lamb do? The sacrificial lamb's death was related to the covenant people's life. That is, that God covered the guilt of his people's sin with the innocence of a spotless lamb's life. That spotless lamb's blood. And this pointed forward to the cross, where innocence became guilt, where sinlessness became sin, where Jesus bore the sins of many and turned away God's wrath by bearing it for them on the cross. That is given to us in Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. Now, in the most contextually pure sense, the text that has been given to us this morning pronounces God's love for us by his payment of his own premium for our sins. Now, church, this is splendid. This is the crux of Christianity, that God pays the price himself for the sins that we deserve to pay for by our deaths. That God provided the sacrifice. That God acted on the behalf of his people. And God paid the most high price in the universe for his people. And that is the sacrifice of his own son. the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's given to us and revealed in John 1:21. Now the text, Isaiah 43, especially verses 3 and 4, is the Old Testament's carbon copy of John 3:16. Are you with me? Because it's saying the same thing. In Isaiah, God is telling Israel that His love for them is so great that others are given in exchange for them. That is in verse 4. In John 3:16, God is telling us that His love for us is so great that He gives His only begotten Son for us. In Isaiah, Egypt, Cush, and Seba, they're given to destruction that Israel might be given freedom. In John 3:16, Jesus Christ is given over to God's wrath that is due us, that we might be free from sin and death. Now the setting of this discovery is Israel's oppression to Babylon. The prophet is making this announcement to Israel by extraordinary inspiration. This truth has been given to them that it might foster hope in them and dispel their fears. But church, listen, this is not only given to them, it's given to us. It's not only given to ancient Israel, it's given to the present church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is given to you and I as struggling children of God. The glory of the gospel is that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, in Him. This is the demonstration of God's love for us. Listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's own elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now here's the irony of this type of the Old Testament, what it's pointing to. Listen to this. God providentially acted to raise up Cyrus, the king of Persia, as an emissary of God. As an emissary of God. In Isaiah 41, the prophet of God says, of Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that the gates might not be closed. What happened is this. God providentially acted to provide a means for Israel to be delivered. Now, the details that surround this dynasty are remarkable. Cyrus leads the charge and he topples the Babylonian powers so that God's precious and privileged people might return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city and to restore the temple and the worship. Now, in like manner, in the new covenant and the new birth, God, in the fullness of time, He didn't send Cyrus, but He sent His Son. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, who was born of a woman, who was born under law, to redeem them that were under law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Do you see this? In the Old Testament, the type, God raises up Cyrus to conquer Babylon, to free the people of God from exile, to return to the holy city, to restore the temple worship in the fullness of time. For the Christian, for the church in the church age, God doesn't send a Cyrus. He sends His only begotten Son to loose the power of death and to free the people of God that we might worship God in spirit and in truth. Gloriously beautiful. You know, anybody that tells you that the Bible is not inspired, I've seen these texts and the perfect analogy, 740 years before the advent of Jesus Christ, this can't be concocted by the power of a man's mind. This is divine. This is God's Word. This is God's truth. God acted providentially to rescue His people. Formerly, they were rescued from Babylonian exile by Cyrus, who was the instrument of God. But in due time, God's people are providentially rescued by the vicarious and the atoning work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according, listen to this, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God, in the perfect timing, under the perfect situation, the perfect providence, God sent His Son to rescue us. Can you imagine being under the power and the tyranny of Babylon, and all of a sudden you see the armies of Cyrus marching in and kicking the dog snot out of Babylon? You've got to know that made their heart happy. You got to see them and understandingly that these were all the enemies of God. But God's people were in bondage and they had been in chains for some time. And to see Cyrus, which is an enemy of God's people, that God raises him up in this militant machine to come into Babylon and to topple the powers that be and to loose the people. You got to know that these Israelite children were saying, kick his rear. And they get to go home. They get to go worship. Beloved, how much more for you and I, as blood-bought children of God, rejoice at the advent of Jesus Christ, that He has come to destroy the power of the devil, while we look on and our King triumphs, our King overcomes, and that we are in the wake of that victory, rejoicing and cheering Him on. Go on, O King Jesus! With might and power, overcoming all for God's glory and for our good. How much more should the people of God that have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ be rejoicing at this great salvation that God's given to us? It's amazing to me how people sit and almost like their Christian life is a somber puss. What in the world is wrong with people? We have a King that has condescended, that has taken upon the form of human flesh, that has overcome the enemy, that has destroyed the power of sin and death, and given us life in His name, and we sit back and humbug. What's wrong with this picture? The Christian should be the most zealous and the most excited and enthusiastic being in existence. So what do we make of all this? Here's where the pendulum swings. Here's the truth that is set forward in this text. When you and I are facing everyday struggles as Christians, the toils of everyday life, the darkness within, the darkness without, the disappointments, the struggles, having difficulties in marriage, difficulties with our kids, difficulties in the workplace, difficulties in the church, going through the dark valleys of life, through the mire, through the tempest. Remember, listen to me, friends. A high price has been paid for our redemption, and that very price is the guarantee of our preservation. God will not abandon us. He's going to keep us. We're His people. We're His blood-bought church. Omnipotent power is the surety of our preservation and of our protection. Divine power. Church, what is it that's going to bring comfort to you and I whenever death begins to ravish our tender frames, whenever pain racks our mortal bodies, when we're afflicted? What is it that's going to bring us consolation and hope? What is going to bring us comfort in threatening times such as these? What is it other than that a premium price has been paid for us and that God is not going to abandon us? What is it that brings you and I hope whenever we struggle with sin? And don't tell me that sin hasn't triumphed over you since you've become a Christian. Now, two or three of you all are sinners out there. The rest of you guys better give me your secrets on how you're staying sin-free. Listen to me, Christians. Isn't there a sense of shame inside of you? And weakness due to your submission to sin since you've become a Christian. Are you ashamed of your sin? Whenever sin in your life mocks at your Christian profession, let me ask you a question. What ground do you stand on to steal that mocker's voice? What guarantee do you have that Christ's honor, listen to me, what guarantee do you have that Christ's honor will be vindicated in your life whenever you succumb to sin? You need to know this. You need to arouse yourself from your slumber, even now, and awake. The purchase power of the blood of Jesus Christ is the absolute guarantee of your final deliverance. Did you hear what I just said? The work of the cross, the blood of the Savior, is the absolute guarantee that the work that God started in you is a guaranteed completion. Your deliverance is tied up and wound together with the glory of God's holy name. In regard to our salvation, the prophet Ezekiel said this, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went." Listen to what God says. "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares your God." Listen to what he says. Are you with me? Here's how he's going to do it. "When I prove myself holy among you in their sight." God says that I'm going to vindicate my name. I'm going to still the mocker's voice by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God that I'm going to place on the inside of you. He says that I'm going to cause you. Did you hear that word? Cause. That means to make. I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes so as to observe them and keep them. The work of the cross is the surety that God's glory mingled together with and tied together with our salvation is not going to fail. That should be a good spot for you to say amen. Listen, God will not jeopardize his glory by affixing it to human ability to keep its own self holy. God's saying to us that he will work in us, that he will work in us by his Spirit through the Word of God, and that we will be a holy people, and that God will vindicate the holiness of his name by the work that he works in us by his grace. This is what God is. These are these divine assertions to where God is saying, "I will, I will, I will." But guess what you and I are? We're performance bent. And not only are we performance bent, we're performance rent because we can't perform. Otherwise, Jesus would have never had to come. The beauty of salvation, my friends, is multifaceted. One of the bright rays of salvation is the triumph of the divine will over the failure of the human will. In other words, salvation in its divine essence is God acting in power where men and weakness have succumbed to sin. Now I want you to listen to me. Let me describe salvation in the biblical sense. Salvation is not men trying to stop sinning and begin achieving. But it's God achieving by stopping sin through Christ becoming sin. Don't get the cart in front of the ox. The Christian faith, the biblical view of the Christian, is not men that are fallen trying to stop sinning and to be better people by achieving more. That's not Christianity. Christianity is God achieving through Jesus Christ by Christ becoming sin for us and breaking its power on our behalf. You ought to have enough experience by now to know that your strength in stopping sin in your life is futile. It takes the omnipotence of God. It takes the power of God for us to stop sinning. So within the very DNA of God's salvation, within the very DNA of this great and so great of a salvation that God has provided for us, it is inseparably tied. It is inseparable from, listen to me, the grace of sin forgiven is always tied together with the grace of sin forsaken. And this is what the cross produces in us. God's name is vindicated in the forgiveness of sinners, but also in the causation of sinners to overcome sin through the grace he supplies. Now in this context, sin is overcome by regeneration. God gives us a new heart. He gives us a holy disposition that is inclined to obedience. But the point that I want to drive home is this, that the power that guarantees our final deliverance from sin is in fact the work that was done for us on our behalf on the cross by Jesus Christ. And this, friends, does not suggest that we sit back and fold our hands in our lap and coast on down the corridors of time in hopes that someday it's all going to work out for the best. No, this includes your mortification of sin by the Spirit. It includes and it entails our personal warring against sin. But all of the means to that end are granted to you and they're granted to me in Christ Jesus. Now I want to give you seven observations that come from this text before we close. And the first is this. The blessed hope of Christianity is founded upon the fact that God has paid the price for His people for the very debt of sin which we have accrued. Now the prophet's words here in Isaiah 43 verses 3 and 4 were to breathe life back into the wilted hopes of exiled Israel. A premium had been paid for them. Their deliverance was certain. This truth is given to foster in us hope, but also worship of Jesus Christ. Whenever sin assails us, the blessed hope of Christ is given to invigorate us. Let me say it again. Whenever sin assails us, the blessed hope of Jesus Christ has been given to invigorate us. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you, that's talking about me and you, who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This, listen to this, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Let me say it again because I don't think you got it. There was a record of debt that was against you and me, our sins, all the legal demands of God's holy justice. Here's the gospel. This God set it aside by nailing it to the cross of Christ. Why do you think we sing that song, Jesus paid it all, all to Him I owe? Jesus did in fact pay it all. The hope of the Christian life is all bound in the work of the cross that Jesus Christ did all for us that we could never do for ourselves. And He did it completely. The second thing I want to bring out of the text is this. The high premium paid for our salvation is the foundation of our obedience. The high price that has been paid for our salvation is the foundation for obedience. Now remember, we're dealing with words like ransom. We're dealing with words like expiation. We're dealing with words, difficult theological words, that God has caused the wrath that is due us to fall upon His Son. His Son propitiated wrath, and He did it all alone, and it happened on the cross. And that work, the cross, church, is the foundation of our obedience as Christians. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, do not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Listen, you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Salvation, then, is not conditional to our obedience, but our obedience is conditional to our salvation. Let me say that again. Get the order right, church. Listen to me, please. I beg you, get the order right. Salvation is not conditional to your obedience. Your obedience is conditional to your salvation. In other words, this, our obedient actions result from the atoning work of Jesus Christ that have been wrought on our behalf. The purchased power of the cross is the guarantee of our obedience. Now listen to the Apostle Paul. It is absolutely unthinkable that the atoning work of Jesus Christ would not affect a powerful transformation of our lives. Glorifying God is the direct result of the atonement of Jesus Christ. You have been bought with the price. You have been bought with the price. Therefore, you have been bought. Therefore, the power for us to live as Christians is birthed out of the atonement. What did God point Israel to jumpstart their obedience? What did God point Israel to jumpstart their obedience? It was this, the high price that He paid for their redemption. I gave Egypt as your ransom. And Paul stresses the same. You've been bought with a price, so we should glorify God in our body. In other words, call into view the extraordinary price that God's paid for you. Call into view the extraordinary price that God's paid for you. And then out of this, glorify God by living obediently to His word. Number three, 3 of 7. The high premium paid for our salvation is the fuel for our service. The high price paid for our salvation is the fuel for our salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:27. Listen to the text. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Grace is always the forerunner to service. Evidently, you don't agree with that because you didn't amen it. Grace is always the forerunner to service. That is, we have been given freely grace. We've been given freely what we could never earn. We've been given freely what we could never afford. And we have never received what we deserve. Therefore, our relentless service is to be expected. So many believers are stingy with their time and talents. But time and talents aren't ours. They have been bought. We have been bought with the price. Now let me ask some questions, and if this gets under your skin, forgive me. But how is it that we refuse to labor in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has given His lifeblood for her? How is it that we find no desire to labor in the Lord's church? The very grace that has been shown to you and I in Christ must become the very catalyst for our relentless service to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've received spiritual grace. We must dispense relentless service. And listen, don't say I'm not called, but rather give an honest confession, I'm not willing. Further, unwillingness to serve and to labor in the Lord's church is a powerful evidence that there has been no spiritual grace tasted. Now let me put it bluntly. The fact that you have no heart to serve, if that's anyone in this building, in the church of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is evidence that our desires are yet carnal and our hearts unregenerate. Those who have tasted the goodness of the Lord make return in sacrificial service. Grace received is the fuel for service. Listen, there's never been a soul saved by Jesus Christ that has no desire to serve in His church. The Lord loves His church, and He's laid His life down for her. And we may profess to love her, but if we fail to lay down our lives in labor and in service within the church, something is amiss between our confession and reality. Our confession is at odds oftentimes with our labors. And it's possible that our salvation could be fraud. The Spirit of God that lives on the inside of a Christian will compel a Christian to service. A Christian just simply cannot set and not serve. The Holy Spirit won't allow it. The Holy Spirit won't allow it. Listen, the Holy Spirit in His convicting power will cast a tremendous illumination upon the sacrifice of Christ for His church. That which Christ has done on our behalf. And then what He will do is ask service of you and I. Look what our Lord has done. Where is our labors? Where is our fruitfulness? Where is our works that prove our profession? And the question is that will we deny Christ? Will we deny Christ? Grace is the fuel of sacrificial service. Grace! That which Christ has done. And the question that we have to ask ourselves, do we have any service to authenticate such grace? Fourth, the courage that we need as Christians to face the oppositions that we experience is produced by the awareness of the value that God places on us. Romans 8:32, once again, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Now, Ben preached Romans 8:28 to us last week. But the passages that lead up to this passage in verse 32, Paul is speaking of the groans of a Christian, the perplexities that befall us as believers. In other words, the reality for the Christian, that means real life for you and I as Christians, is oftentimes scattered with trouble and with affliction. And so we're going to need courage to face them. We're going to need courage to face them. And sometimes we go through daunting and perplexing seasons. But the question that we have to ask is, where do you and I as Christians find courage to face these seasons? By calling back into view the stupendous price that God paid for us, the value that He places on us. God gave His Son up for us. Church, are you benefiting from this? Why would God withhold from us the courage that we need to face the troubles that surround us? And the answer is, He wouldn't. Paul's argument in Romans 8 is that God has not withheld the greater, so why would He withhold the lesser? He gave up His Son, so why not freely give us all things? He gave His best, His own Son for us. He places a high premium on the church. All that we need pertaining to life and godliness is never withheld from us, but it is granted to us, according to 2 Peter 1:3, and is granted to us in Christ. God values His people even when they screw up. God values His people even when they err. He values them. Even when He disciplines them, He values them. He doesn't abandon us. God's disciplines for His church, the church that's gone awry, when God disciplines us as Christians, they're strokes of love. They're strokes of love. And you parents that discipline your children biblically know what that's like. So whenever you're going through the fire, whenever you're in the middle of a storm, when you're facing health issues and family problems and church problems and kid problems, God will not withhold the strength and the courage from us at the most crucial moments to where we need them, because God has already gave His best, which is His Son. So why would He withhold anything else from you? The courage you need to face the difficulties that you go through. Fifth, the premium of Christ's sacrifice is the guarantee that none of God's plans for us will fail. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 2, it is God who establishes you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. As a guarantee. Now, church, I'm saying some things that you need to hear. The performance of Christ seals the position of God's people. The performance of Christ seals the performance of God's people. It's an irrevocable position. The gifts and the callings of God, according to Romans 11:29, they're irrevocable. God has given His Spirit to us as the guarantee of this fruition or this completion. For the child of God to be finally lost would be to be suggestive that God's promises can be broken. The work of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, church, it is unbreakable. That means this, that during your deepest and darkest trials, you can fully trust God, and you can trust God to finally deliver you. That means that there is a guarantee of your safety that is outside of and is beyond you. Your performance is not the cause, but it is the effect of God's promise. You will endure because Christ endured for you. Now, brothers and sisters, listen to me. There is more at stake in your salvation than just you and me. God has bound His glory together with our salvation. Redemption includes you and I, but it transcends you and I. Redemptive purpose finds its primary beneficiary to be the glory of God. Amen. God's redemptive schematics are guaranteed by the efficacy of the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ. That is to say that when Jesus says it is finished, it seals the redemptive purpose of God with a yes and an amen. When Jesus says that it is finished, it seals the redemptive purposes of God in which you are included with a yes and an amen. So in your darkest hour as a Christian, in the most horrible of a circumstance that you might be in, even now, and what you're facing, God's hidden, but God's sustaining hand underwrites the security clause of his own covenant with you. God will not permit you to be destroyed. Every modicum of God's power stands behind his redemptive purpose and assertion. Every whit of God's power stands behind it. 6, Christ's atonement made for the church. The highest price in the universe was paid for the church of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to make a statement. I want you to let this tattoo your brain. Dishonoring the Lord's church is the greatest possible assault against the grace of God. I'm going to let that tattoo work for just a moment. Dishonoring the Lord's church is the greatest possible assault against the grace of God. He gave himself up for the church. There's so little consideration given in the church today upon the value that God places upon the church. Paul said in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present her to himself, the church in all her glory, having no spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but that we should be holy and blameless. The greatest sacrifice that has ever been made was the atonement of Jesus Christ. Church, listen to me. That atonement was made for the church. That atonement was made for the church. It was the highest premium that's ever been paid for any object. The point, I believe, is that God places such a high premium upon the church, but we are oftentimes so hum-ho about her. We're oftentimes so loosely committed to her. We oftentimes wag our tongues, spewing out unwholesome words about her. We oftentimes stir up trouble within her, and many times we faint only after short labors for her. And this is so out of rhythm with what the Lord Jesus Christ has set before us regarding the church. He loves the church. He gave himself up for the church. He purchased salvation for the church. He's coming again for the church. Jesus is church-focused. We're his bride. So then, why are we not more passionately committed? You say, possibly, there's too much hypocrisy. There's too much sin. There's too much selfishness. And I say this, alas, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Let me ask you some questions, and this just might sting, so bear with me. I wrote these for me. I truly did. Will you draw up the formal charges against his church and present them at the bar of divine justice? Will you be the witness that takes the stand, that makes outlandish declarations against the blood-bought church of Christ? Because he sees her in white. He longs to be with her. Read the Song of Songs. And the question that I propose to myself is, will I be the one that files the formal charges to deride the church, to slander the church before the white hot throne of God? Will I be the one that makes accusation against the Lord's beautiful bride? You know, it's my prayer that whenever I become skeptical about the Lord's church, that I repent and that I love her and that I serve her. And I pray that I see value the way he sees value, because a ransom has been paid. Church, listen. The ransom has been paid. He has covered her with beautiful garments. Who among us will bring charges against God's elect that's been paid for in full at the cross? I don't want to be that one. I had to scratch for a number 7 because I didn't want to leave you in a negative tone. But I'm glad that I thought through it a little bit more, because the last one is truly the epicenter of the theme of these 7 verses. Are you ready for it? I mean, have I overshot my welcome? The supremacy of Jesus Christ is a balm for the church in troublesome times. The supremacy of Christ is a balm, a healing salve for us amid troublesome times. You know, lastly, as we're closing this message out, Israel in Isaiah 43, 1 through 7, was to draw comfort from the divine declarations that were given by God of his own supremacy. There were 21 divine declarations of God's supremacy in the first 7 verses. Why? The more nearly we see God as he is, the more gloriously comforted that we will be. The more gloriously comforted we will be. Whenever we have a low view of God, it will act as a catalyst of fearfulness in our hearts. One of the greatest temptations that you and I face as fallen sinners is to drop our Bibles whenever we're going through difficulty. You don't want to know how prone I am to put my Bible on my desk and to go throw myself on the couch and suck my thumb when I'm suffering? The absence of biblical truth when we're going through trouble is the very cause for our troubles to magnify themselves. When you lay down your Bible, when you're going through difficult times, you might as well look at your problems through a magnifying glass, because those ants look like aliens. It only gets bigger and bigger the smaller and smaller you see God. Whenever you start looking at your situation apart from the lens of Holy Scripture, it magnifies itself. But whenever we start looking into Scripture, our problems will start becoming dwarfed in the light of the magnitude of God and the grace he's demonstrated in Christ toward us. Church, this is about as practical as I can get. Whenever your feet find themselves in the cauldron of hell, pick up your Bible and read. Discover God. And of course, you know that whenever I say that your feet are being found in the cauldron of hell, I'm speaking in a type and not, you're not going to hell as a Christian. I mean, whenever you're going through tough times and you're going through the fire and you find yourself situationally perplexed, get the Bible out. Look into Scripture and see God. It's like turning the binoculars around backwards and the deer's not bigger. He looks like he's a million miles away. It'll look like your troubles are shrinking because God is glorifying his name and giving you grace to trust him in your most difficult hours. Draw upon Scripture when you're perplexed. Meditate upon what Scripture says about God and then dwell there. Has anyone in this building read the Psalms? Let me see your hands. Have you ever seen the little word Selah there? And it's usually on the end of some declaration of the stupendous exploits of God. And it says Selah. It means that you need to stop there and to meditate and give some thought about the glorious and tremendous and stupendous exploits of God, and let them fill your mind, because it fosters hope and it kills fearfulness. God will subdue your fear and he'll fill your heart with grace whenever you search the Scriptures to know God. And that's where we end today. Listen, church, I know some of y'all are going through hard times. Some of y'all have loved ones suffering. Elizabeth, I know your mom is your best friend. She's your confidant. She's in so many ways a source of strength to you, and that's all the way it's supposed to be. But Sister Lou, you're going to have to open your Bible and look at the greatness of God in these times. And there could be dark times in front of you. And I know that right now that you probably don't even feel like you can face them. But this message is for you. God will not abandon you. And those of you others that are going through time, some of you may have marital crises. Some of y'all may have financial crises. I'm just off record talking to you. And I pray that you see through the exposition of these holy words of God that you need to open the Bible and see God in the greatness of the I wills, the greatness of the I wills. I will, God says, I will, and to let your mind be filled with grander thoughts of God. Listen to me, it's the only thing that will reveal how really dwarfed the situation is you're going through. And for you to fail amid these times would be for God's omnipotence to wane, and it can't. Church, I know with every fiber of my being that God purposed me to spend some weeks in Isaiah 43, 1 through 7 for us. I'm not a super spiritual man. But whenever there's something that is burdening my heart to the point of almost dysfunctional because I'm so burdened by a passage of text, there's a reason for it. These truths are being given to you because God loves you and he wants you to embrace the truth and for your fears to be calmed, and for your eyes to be open to the grace of God that's in Christ Jesus, and that he will not let you go. Ever. Be comforted. Be consoled. Be strengthened. Don't harden your hearts against God's word. I pray that you just breathe in and take a step back and to examine the very things that have been taught to you this morning. They're God's truths. And we're to be good stewards of them, aren't we? Let's pray. Lord, I pray for Grace Life Church, these precious saints of God that have come today to hear the preaching of the Word of God and to be a part of the fellowship of a church that is striving to become biblical. Lord, I know that we have problems. Lord, I know that there is so much flesh. But Lord, I know that you gave yourself for the church, that you love the church. And Lord, I cling to the church that you have bought with your own blood. And Lord, I want to love her that way, the way that you love her. I want to see her that way, the way you see her. Lord, I want to give myself for her, Lord, and to serve relentlessly, joyfully, throughout the days of my years until you call me finally home. Father, I pray that you foster that desire in all of us. Lord, that we might know, Lord, the church is never going to be perfected this side of eternity, but Lord, you have made a covering for us. You have redeemed us. You have called us by name. Father, I pray for healing of relationships. Lord, I pray for, Lord, for our anticipation of what you're going to do in Grace Life Church this year in 2015 to explode, for it to be big because we see and serve a big God and we savor a big God. And Lord, that we will all together harmoniously in unity labor relentlessly for the glory of your name and for the good of the church, that will be led by the Spirit, will walk in the Spirit, will no longer gratify the flesh, but Lord, that we'll mortify it by your Spirit. And Lord, that we'll join together, Lord, in an anthem of praise and a song of praise for your great name. And we'll labor, we'll work together for the church, in within the church that you have purchased with your own blood. Lord, that we'll reach your community. And Lord, that we'll reach beyond it to the nations. And Lord, that we'll see sinners saved. And Lord, your name glorified. Lord, we praise you. We thank you. Father, thank you for the group leaders, Lord, that are going to be teaching us in the weeks and months and years to come. We pray that you would multiply the fruit, Father. And that, Lord, that we will increasingly, Lord, be biblical, more biblical, Christ-centered, more God-glorifying Christians. And Lord, I ask it in your name.